Why don't we stand together and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And happy Mother's Day to all of you moms and all of you moms-to-be and all of you future moms-to-be. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, and that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should also adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Our Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, clear instructions in the congregation. Clear instructions on how we are to live our lives and what the expectations of roles that you have given to us. And God, we surrender our hearts and our minds to the Spirit of God to do as you will within us. And as we pray, as Jesus prayed, not our will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have receiving ears. We would be open to what the word of truth says, maybe not to what our cultural ideals might be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, of all of the days of the year, moms get one. You get one day. You get one official holiday celebration day. And you have some competition. Look at the competition. Okay, first, you got Jesus has 2 days, Christmas and Easter. Okay, but a lot of people, if you'd hit that next slide. Although he kind of has to compete with Santa Claus, okay? That's pretty sad. A lot of people, that's the way they think of Jesus, as just that Santa Claus. You're also up against entire countries. Is that Joel back there on the PowerPoint? Man, you're going to have to be on your toes today, buddy, okay? You got a day for the guy who discovered the country. You got a day to celebrate we were liberated from England. You got a day for we celebrate our flag in celebration of our country, one in which all the presidents were honored. Now, that's pretty good company. Yeah, dads, you got a day, too. That's pretty soon. You're also head-to-head with Earth Day, groundhogs, turkeys, and dads, not to mention military vets, armed forces, and all the laborers. That almost covers everybody, but at least you get a day to celebrate. It's not very easy trying to get you guys a gift either. I just hope that you should know that. One guy, Herb Frost, wrote in Reader's Digest, not quite gospel, but almost. This is what he wrote. He says, "What not to buy your wife. Although the only person a man usually shops for is his wife, the whole experience is a stressful one. Many a man has felt extreme frigid temperatures for a long period of time based upon a poor present decision. As a veteran of these wars, I'm still not sure what to buy my wife, but I'll pass on what not to buy her. Number one, don't buy anything that plugs in. Anything that requires electricity is seen as utilitarian." I'm glad about that. I'm glad I have Ava. Ava helped me pick out the present for my wife this week. And I told her, I said, it's a good thing you have Ava, because if I didn't have her, you'd have got a toaster. So it's good. What not to buy her. Number two, don't buy clothing that involves sizes. The chances are 1 in 7,000 that you'll get her size right, and your wife will be offended the other 6,999 times. She'll say, "Do I look like a size 16? She'll say, or if it's too small, that doesn't cut it either. She says, "I haven't worn a size 8 in 20 years. So good luck with that. Number three, avoid all things useful. The new silver polish advertised to save hundreds of hours is not going to win you any brownie points. Number four, don't buy anything that involves weight loss or self-improvement. She'll perceive a six-month membership to a diet center as a suggestion that she's overweight. Five, don't buy jewelry. The jewelry your wife wants, you can't afford. And the jewelry you can't afford, she doesn't want. Number six, guys, do not fall into the traditional trap of buying her frilly underwear. Your idea of the kind of wife, the kind your wife should wear and what she actually wears are light years apart. Finally, don't spend too much. How do you think we're going to afford that, she'll ask. But don't spend too little. She won't say anything, but she'll think, is that all I'm worth? So some healthy tips. Now, of course, admittedly, I'm trying to bring a little bit of humor to prepare you because some of what we're going to talk about is a little bit heavy. It's, dare I say, controversial in the world that is not committed to Jesus Christ. And it's heavy not in a bad sense, but in a sad sense, in that the author of lies, Satan, has devised a brilliant strategy to deceive the believing church about the high, incredibly high, most amazing calling of motherhood. While we don't understand how important it is, the enemy has most assuredly knows that if he can cause us to forget the exalted position of motherhood, to reduce the importance of the most important calling on planet Earth, well, he will go far in his quest to render us impotent to the power and the victory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. First, we need to understand what Paul's doing here in this letter to Timothy. Now, Timothy had been assigned to lead the church at Ephesus. And it was a church that needed order in its worship service, as well as it needed some doctrinal correction because there was a bunch of false teaching that was going on. So Paul's letter in counseling his young friend that he's mentoring involves proper worship, leadership, qualifications for leaders, elders and deacons, and advice to confronting false teaching and how various individuals are to have a role within the congregation. The first section, hit that next slide if you would. The high call of womanhood. So I don't believe there's a higher call on this planet. Now what we see in this passage here, and I'm just going to briefly touch on it. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of depth except for one of the verses. What we see is a calling for the spiritual walk that we are to have. A mind that is seeking the Lord. Regarding leadership, we see the calling for all kinds of people to be saved. Don't misinterpret that verse. That's not one that says God wants everybody on the whole planet to be saved. It's for all kinds of people, if you look at it in the context, for previously said kings, people in high positions and whatnot, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life. He then gives basically a gospel presentation. He says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of our Savior, again, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So he talks about a very simple, basic gospel presentation, which is proof to us that we can share the gospel in 15 seconds or less in reality. You know, if we put it out there, that's our job. We don't got to, hog tie them, rope them, round them up or anything like that to bring people to the kingdom of God. That's God's job. We spread the seed. We spread the word of God. It's his job to pull people. And I've shared with you before that I heard of a church in Phoenix that if you wanted to stay in leadership there, you had to bring two people to Jesus every week, not in the church service. If you wanted to stay in the leadership, and I'm going, you know, that's a noble endeavor, but you know, that a lot of time you might be roping people into professions of faith who really have no intention of really serving the Lord. Then he goes into our conduct within the assembly. Men having hearts that I call vertical, not horizontal. Not men who are worried about pride or anger or being right, as men are wont to do. You know, we men, we're good at arguing everything. We can argue anything from the Super Bowl to supralapsarianism. How many people know what that is in the building? That's one of those words for your theological study if you're really into it. Supralapsarianism is really just a fancy way of describing God's order of decrees as it pertains to his saving work in the world. That's all I'm going to say about that. If you want any more on that, you're going to have to look that up. Supra, not super. And then Paul begins what I call a beautiful treatise on the splendid contrast of what godly behavior looks like, specifically as it pertains to women. And he says in 8 again, I desire then every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Again, it goes back to oftentimes men are very good about quarreling, about being right. We only have two men in our home, and in love, oftentimes, you know, he's right, I'm right, he's right, I'm right. Just ask us. So we're very good as men of desiring to be right. And oftentimes, unfortunately, that carries out into the church service. I remember one time I was leading worship at another church, and a guy came up to me after the service, and he goes, I just want you to know that I have forgiven you. Okay, I'm glad. Want to fill me in on what it is that I offended you with? He goes, well, it was like 4 years ago. And you said something, and man, I struggled, I hated you, I left the church, and you know, I just want you to know, man, I forgave you. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. Nothing I could do. It was nothing that I sent intentionally. I don't even remember what it was that I had said. And as he described it, it certainly didn't sound very offensive, but he took offense. He thought he was right. It became an issue where he didn't necessarily quarrel with me, but he quarreled with me in his heart. And it didn't hurt me a bit. It hurt him a lot. And so we're great at quarreling, and we got to not be great at quarreling. And that's why Paul admonishes Timothy that says we are to lift up holy hands, meaning hands that are full, coming from a righteous heart. Holiness because they are consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, and here's where he goes into his instructions about women. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but that which is fitting, that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, there's a great contrast in what he's saying, which would indicate to us that in that church, there were a lot of problems that were going on. You had a lot of women who were essentially bragging about their wealth or attempting to make it look like they were wealthy based upon how they were dressing, what they were doing. What we have here is Paul's talking about respectable apparel. The first thing he does is he addresses how people dress, but really with the intent that this is not strictly a message on measuring dress length or examining, you know, clothing, being the clothing police. That's not what he's trying to do here. Instead, he gives us great principle. I love that because I don't ever want to have to stand at the door and you know, whoop, whoop, with a little siren that goes off. When I was getting my master's degree, there was one of the teachers that I worked with in the classroom, she actually had a siren in the class. And when something was going wrong, she'd push the button. And the siren would go off. And, of course, everybody would get their look. And I think we have to be very careful about being the clothing police or standing in judgment about someone else as to what they are wearing. And what Paul really encourages is an individual responsibility. And here's the principle, folks. That as a woman who wants to please the Lord, that every time you make a decision about what you're going to wear, we have really basically a line of demarcation asking one of two things. Is this going to get the attention of other people? Or is this going to please the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it boils down to. Okay, it's not a list of what and what not to wear. Now, I think that it's important In our culture, as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to not be led down the path that culture says we are to follow. In other words, we're not supposed to let the culture define how we dress or what we look like. Scripture gives us an awesome principle that's an issue of the heart, not one of material. Now, he does simply say this. He's saying, not with braided hair. Does that mean, oh, I can't wear braids or anything like that? That's not really what that's talking about. I see some of you ladies with braided hair. Are you in sin because you braided your hair? No, that's not what that's talking about. But during those times, there were fancy ways which people would wear their hair. They would dress in what we might call extravagance. That's what it was talking about. Not with the intent to display godly attitudes, but with the desire to have a heart that seeks to please the Lord. All of the things that he's talking about here are issues of the heart. When he's talking about, I would have let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This is addressing an issue of the heart, because God knows that just like he addressed the men, quit quarreling, quit arguing. The issue with women is sometimes when we want to be right, we tend to make our opinions known. That's not a male or female issue. That's a human condition issue. And I think it's neat that he addresses both males and females in this passage. It's talking about respectable apparel that is modest. And in Greek, the words are broken down to well-arranged and discreet. I love that definition. Dress in a well-arranged and discreet manner that is lovely and becoming. That would be good for the mirror. Well-arranged and discreet that is lovely and becoming. Meaning, you don't have to intentionally wear something that is a potato sack or a muumuu or something that is trying so hard not to draw attention to yourself that you end up drawing attention to yourself. Do you understand that? But something that is modest, well-arranged, discreet, lovely and becoming. Now, the beautiful thing is that each of us has a conscience. Each of us has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is incumbent upon each woman in this place, as you prepare to go to church, to ask one of those two questions. Am I dressing to please someone else's eyes, or am I dressing to please my Savior, Christ the King, the Messiah? It's pretty simple. We don't need a lot of lists of do's and don'ts, and don't wear this and do wear that, don't wear that. It's incumbent upon us as we seek to please our Savior to do so in that manner. It's not plain Jane. It's modest and self-controlled. So the contrast then is a heart of extravagance. It's one that says, look at me. Draw attention to me. I'm beautiful. Men, look at me. I'm dressed wonderfully just for your eyes. Don't listen to the message. Let your eyes be drawn to me because of the way that I've done my hair or the way that I've dressed or the jewelry that I'm wearing. It's very much a contrast of someone trying to dazzle with external appearance or fancy, expensive braided hair. You see how it really becomes an issue of the heart? I like what commentator Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the contrast here is between the artificial glamour of the world and the true beauty of a godly life. Paul did not forbid the use of jewelry or lovely clothes, but rather the excessive use of them as substitutes for the true beauty of a meek or a gentle and quiet spirit, which we see in 1 Peter 3. He goes on to say, a woman who depends only on externals will soon run out of ammunition. She might attract attention, but she will not win lasting affection. Perhaps the latest fashion fads were tempting the women in the church at Ephesus, and Paul had to remind Timothy to warn the women not to get trapped. Boy, I would say those words fit in the 21st century. Because you can't open a catalog, you can't turn on a television, you can't open up your computer without advertisements about dresses and clothing and everything. You look on a blog. It's funny. We were looking on a blog earlier today, and all around circled the thing were advertisements for clothing. And so we face a bombardment of choices every single day about what we buy and what we wear. And the scripture is admonishing us, do not get trapped into thinking how the world thinks, but let the scripture dictate not just our externals, but dictate our heart. Paul goes on to discuss the fact that women don't have the burden and the responsibility of church leadership that men have, of teaching in the assembly, of being responsible for the overall well-being of the church. That's not the burden that a woman is supposed to bear. Women have a different burden to bear. And here's her role is where here the Lord gives specifics on how her life can exemplify the beauty of a life lived out in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and what it looks like. Let me say it again. Her role is one where the Lord gives specifics of how her life can exemplify and carry out the beauty of what a life submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ looks like. Not my opinion. Verse 10, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, this word submission, the Greek word for that is really a military term, which means to fall in line with or to come alongside in order. When I teach at weddings, I really talk about that term because oftentimes the guests at the wedding are non-believers. And submit is one of those words that is in direct conflict with feminism today. I am woman, hear me roar, was a song that came out in the early 1970s. That's in direct opposition. Now, in saying this, this is not diminishing what a woman is in any way, shape, or form. And if we interpret that, we're being led down the wrong path by the wrong person. So to submit, to fall in line with, and we have some military people and some former military people here, and I may have shared this before with you, but this is what I share at weddings. When an enlisted person comes in contact with an officer, that enlisted person has a requirement. They got to snap a salute off. Am I correct? Okay. That officer could be the biggest scumbag on the planet Earth who has no morals or values or brains or anything, but that person is an officer and they have a position that they've earned. And so you salute them as a show of honor that your rank falls in line with, in order with. Now, here's the amazing thing. An enlisted person can be an incredible person. They can be someone who is assertive and giving and caring and does their job with extreme thoroughness and efficiency. And they could be under an officer who is a complete nincompoop, who's a complete moron and idiot. And yet you still have that responsibility to carry out the commands that that officer gives you. That is submission. And you're not only supposed to do it with grumbling, you're supposed to do it to the very, very best of your ability. And I think that's a great example of what submission really is. And as we look in the terms of the relationship between a man and a woman and that submissiveness, in a respect, a man is like the officer. Now, officers can be incredible. And those of you who have been in the military have served under some amazing officers who treated their men with respect and listened to the voice of their subordinates. I grew up in a military family. So I understood. I heard a lot about it every single day. My closest friend was a military man. My son is in the military. And so a great officer, his enlisted people will die for. They will go and do anything for somebody they love and somebody they respect. And they love to serve under that type of person. So that's kind of the way the relationship is. But I didn't want to just paint officers knuckleheads and enlisted people as wonderful, because you got great in both and you got knuckleheads in both. And so the way a relationship is supposed to work out as God ordains it is that the man is supposed to be that officer who everybody loves to serve under, who's committed, who's caring, who will do anything for his unit or platoon or whatever it might be. That he's the person who will say, what do you guys need? It's my job to help you get it, to make your life great so that we can function as a high-performing unit that gets great marks and everybody loves us and we get along and it's amazing. And there are some units that are like that. And then there are some officers who people can't stand. And I've heard the stories about in Vietnam. They would get some knucklehead officers who some of their own men would kill them because they hated them so much. Now, as husbands, we want to be the officer that everybody likes, that everybody wants to serve under. And likewise, that officer can have subordinates under him, enlisted people who, man, you'd just like to get rid of them and transfer them to different units because they're nothing but problems. They create dissension in the unit. It's a battle just to get them to do something every single time. And you don't want to give them Article 15s and whatnot because it goes on their record permanently. But at some point in time, you got to do it. And so on both sides of the fence, you've got great leaders and bad leaders, and great followers and bad followers. And a marriage is supposed to be like this. I'll look at it like this. In a situation where, let's say, someone comes straight out of the academy, gets there, becomes an officer, has their flags or whatever it is that they have, their bars as a lieutenant, and sometimes that lieutenant comes out and knows nothing other than what they learned in their training. And they get together with somebody who, like, is a sergeant who's been in for 20 or 25 years, who knows everything about the military, inside out, upside down. That lieutenant, that second lieutenant, would be an idiot to say, "Sergeant, I don't care what you have to say. I'm ranking over you. You'll do what I say." Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And they'll go through the motions, and that lieutenant's life will be miserable. Or you can have a wise lieutenant who says, "Hey, guys, I'm here for you. Let's work together. Sergeant, I know you've been at this a lot longer than I have. I could really appreciate us working together. Would love your advice on how things should be. Let's work in harmony so that it's great for everybody." That's what marriage is. Husbands, we're the lieutenants. We got the bars on our collar. We're the one who God has given us the authority, the position. We're not talking about value. Value equal in God's eyes. Guess what? Equally sinful. Okay? But different function, different role. Men have the responsibility to lead our families, be the spiritual leaders, be the ones who essentially make the final decision. But a wise husband is going to say, "Honey, what do you think?" And we've all gone through various quality of our leadership. There's been times when we didn't listen, there's times when we did listen. And hopefully as we grow closer in the Lord and as we get further along on this earth, that we become wiser and listen a little more. That's the goal. For the wives, it's learning in quiet submission. It's wisely picking your times to give that advice that you need to, choosing your words carefully, doing it with respect and with honor. And if both parties hold up their end of the bargain, boy, I tell you, that's a marriage literally made in heaven. And that's what we're striving for, is that kind of relationship. So when it says a woman learning all submissiveness, that's what we're talking about. It's talking about understanding the role and working together accordingly. There is the lie that the enemy has perpetuated since the beginning of time, began with Adam and Eve. And Paul talks about that. Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And that doesn't mean Adam's sitting there going, "Well, you did it and I didn't." For Adam followed along. We don't know all the particulars that went down. We're given what we need, but we don't have all of that. Well, this is the lie that pulling down motherhood. Many modern Christians feel that there were special conditions in Ephesus that called for strict regulations for those women that only applied to then and does not apply now. However, we see that in verse 8, it says, "In every place." So this is not just talking about the church. In every place, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. That's talking about our entire life, our entire being. And then we also can understand that this is not just applying to them, for he brings in the beginning of creation. He uses that as his standard. In other words, for the past 4,000 years, this is the way it is. I just mean it here in Ephesus. No, that's not what he means. He's applying it to all at all times. This is how it was supposed to be. This is not a new problem. Eve's curse was that her desire would be for her husband. A tricky passage to translate, but one in which most commentators agree, and I'm going to agree with them, that it's meant that, because the following one says, but your husband shall rule over you. And what it is defining the sinful nature that a man wants to rule over his wife, but the woman wants to usurp that authority of her husband. That's our sinful nature. Born into sin, that's how we are created. And so Paul is addressing that, and it's not a new problem then, and it's not a new problem now. As we talk about how feminism has, you know, weaved its ugly web even around the body of Christ so that there's misunderstanding about what the roles are. This is a picture of biblical harmony, and we want to kick it to the curb. The problem's not the word. The problem's our sinful heart, our sinful attitudes. Women are permitted to teach. You realize that? It says in Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women. Timothy was taught at home by his mother and his grandmother in 2 Timothy 1. But in their teaching, they're not to lord over men. Guess what? There's even a biblical example of a woman teaching, instructing a man in private. That's in Acts chapter 18. But she must not assume authority within the church or try to take the place of a man. She should exercise quietness and keep order within the church. There's a video going around by John Crist, who's a Christian comedian. And it's called Church Hoppers, Shoppers, Church Hunters. Right. And it's sort of a comedy, tongue-in-cheek thing, where this young couple, and they're looking for the right church. You know, like they have those TV shows, House Hunters, and where the host follows them around, they look for the right kind of house. And in these church hunter episodes, they take them to these church, and they talk about all the good things about this church. And one of the things is, this isn't one of those churches where, like, the women aren't allowed to teach and lead, right? He goes, it is. Oh, well, we don't want that church. And the whole thing is a parody of people who date the church, who go from church to church to church. Well, I don't like this about this church. I don't like this about this church. I don't like that, but this about this church. And completely having this unrealistic standard and getting offended and not wanting to go back because of the silliest things. One of them was they go into a mega church, and at the end he goes, we can't go to this church because I emailed the pastor and he didn't email me back right away. Well, of course he didn't. The sad thing about this is it's meant in humor. And the old saying is, in every pound of humor, there's an ounce of truth. Well, you need to watch these videos because there's about 9 ounces of truth in them, and it's very sad, actually, at what is happening in the church today. But the bottom line is, the Scripture dictates that the men are to be the leaders within the church. Don't argue with me. If you got an issue, take it up with the Father in heaven. I guarantee you he'll listen. You may not like the answer. If you really want to know the answer, if you really want to understand what it means to be a woman of Christ, well, here it is, right here. Women are equipped with a method to conceive. Women are equipped with a womb to carry, a means to cater, a heart to cultivate, comfort, and care that, quite frankly, men do not have. Don't care what the culture says. Men and women are different. They're different not only in the church body, but they're different in society. In this move to legitimize things that are an abomination to the King of Kings is very scary. We need to be aware of what culture is trying to do, and it's how it's trying to invade the church. And it starts in small things. Starts in small ways, and we need to be careful not to do that. So what does this passage in 15 mean? Yet she will be saved through childbearing. So women, all you need to do is have children and your soul will be saved. Of course, that's not what that means. What a ridiculous thing. It's so ridiculous. When we left a former church of ours, the Lord began to reveal to us what Scripture says. I know, a wacky concept, right? And so the Lord began to give us wisdom about what this passage meant. And several months after we left, this church decided to send an email about us that we believe that people got saved by having children. Hello? Yes. No, you're wrong. Stop spreading the slander. Incredible that somebody would think that, because it's not what this passage is saying. Think of it this way. If you were burning in your car and a fireman came out, got out of his truck, pulled the door off and saved you from the burning car, you wouldn't say, Mr. Wilford, thank you. You saved my soul. No, he saved me from the burning car. So we can't just look at this word and be narrow thinking in that, well, it says saved, so therefore it must mean salvation. It doesn't mean your soul is saved through bearing children. Well, before I go into what that means a little further, understand some women are meant to be single. Some God has ordained some women to be single and not have children. Does that mean, well, I can't be saved because I can't have children? I didn't get married. I guess they're out of luck, aren't they? No, of course it doesn't mean that. In fact, Paul says, hey, I would that you would be like I am, because it's better. You don't have a family you got to worry about. So Paul is an advocate for celibacy, for being single as being something that allows you to have a high spiritual calling. Some women are going to remain childless. They're barren for whatever reason, or they're not, a couple is not able to have children. So is their position in the kingdom of God in jeopardy as well because they can't conceive and have children? Well, of course not. What this is referring to, now the word is sothesetai. Okay, so it's a fancy Greek word, right? And what he's talking about here is the sanctification that comes from laying down your life and what you want and giving up all of the things that might be easy and convenient and fun and pleasurable and more lucrative and less time consuming. Because when a woman embraces the role of motherhood, those are all the things that you give up or should give up. I'll tell you what, that's laying down your life at the foot of the cross type stuff is what that is. And that's what we're talking about when he talks about you will be saved in childbearing. In other words, in contrast to what was said earlier, that public teaching is not your duty. It's not your responsibility. In contrast, you have a peculiar function with a glory and a dignity all of its own, meaning you will be saved in this function, not by means of. In other words, you don't get saved because you have a child. You get saved in the process and in the role of being a mother. Now, you don't achieve salvation. That was given earlier through the death of Christ upon the cross. The only means to salvation is through faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So Paul would not turn around and contradict himself with this statement in the last verse here. So of course, logic would simply dictate that he's not talking about eternal salvation. So he's talking and referring to that which we become through the death of ourself, which is the calling of the Christian. We've lost that concept of sacrifice. We are so inundated with ease and comfort and pleasure in our society that we don't even know what it means to have to do without things for a while. So it's in many respects, as a culture, this is foreign to us. And we've been deceived by the enemy. Nancy Lee DeMoss says this. She's in The Lies Women Believe. She says, quote, "The first area women have been deceived in the issue of childbearing is the worldly idea that children are a burden And every woman has the right to determine if and when she will have children. Say that again. This is the world's view. Every woman has a right to determine if and when she will have children. Folks, these are the lies that women believe. God's word teaches that children are a blessing and a gift from God, not a burden, and that their willingness to bear children is a vital evidence of a woman's faith. And she references 1 Timothy 2:15 as she writes this. Men do not have wombs. We can't bear children. Nancy Lee DeMoss came under great fire from a lot of the modern cultural Christians when she stated this in that book, The Lies Women Believe. The primary function of a woman is to bear children. Ah! What heresy you speak! People come unglued when you say radical things like that. Scripture, we're talking Scripture. And that's how far that the church has been deceived. Now it says, if they, and this is what that sanctification is, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If you continue in faith, that is a continual daily trust in the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to sustain you for your guidance. Do not rely on your experience or on your wisdom any more than a leader or a teacher in the church should go rehash someone else's sermon or redo your own sermon from 15 years ago or prepare, just stick what you want to stay in some template or formula. That's relying on the flesh. The high call of motherhood is that every single day, bar none, you go to the foot of the cross and you say, Lord, help me. I need help. That's, you'll be saved in childbearing. If you stay in faith, trust, in love, joyfully embracing the role of being a wife and a mother. A lot of people are wives and mothers, but they ain't not happy. The continual giving of ourselves for others, which is the call for all Christians, men included. And don't stop doing it because we don't feel good or the other person doesn't meet our standards. Folks, Christianity is a radical call. It is a radical call. And quite frankly, it's not for the faint of heart. In fact, Peter says, if you do right and suffer, that the reward is greater. So in other words, if you joyfully embrace the role of being a mother, joyfully surrender all the other things that might be good, more income, a second or third car, a lot bigger house, fancier clothes or whatever, if you're willing to give those things up, without the, woe is me, I've given up everything, I don't get anything, I've given, I'm so blessed. That's not what it's talking about. If we joyfully embrace that role and do right and suffer, then the reward is great. In holiness, that's the Lord doing His work within us, perfecting us through the continual growing in the Word of God. It's resisting the lie that the world tells you that children are a burden. And that, listen to this carefully, because the church has bought into this, that there is more honor, fulfillment, prestige, finances, that those things are more important, and that motherhood has gone down to the bottom of the priority list. With self-control, being spirit-led. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the rubric of living the Christian life. I could go on and say a bunch more, but I found somebody who could say it better. If you indulge me for about 8 minutes here, I want to read you something. This was a blog that was on John Piper's website. It's by a woman named Rachel Jankovic. And she writes this because, you know, I'm cruising along, I got all these things to say, and I read this and I said, I can't say it better than this woman can say it. And so I'm just going to read you this little blog. She says a few years ago, and I just want you to listen very carefully. Stay with me. Okay? A few years ago when I just had four children, and the oldest was still three, I loaded them all up on to go for a walk. After the final sippy cup found a place and we were ready to go, my two-year-old turned to me and said, "Wow, you have your hands full." She could have just as well said, "Don't you know what causes that?" Or, "Are they all yours?" Everywhere you go, people want to talk about your children, why you shouldn't have them, how you could have prevented them, and why they would never do what you have done. And they sure want to make sure that you won't be smiling anymore when they're teenagers. I have to stop there. I can't tell you how many people have told me what a miserable life I must have because I have teenagers. I have a great life. I love all my teenagers and my soon-to-be teenagers. Wouldn't trade any of them in. They're wrong, folks. They're wrong. All this at the grocery store in line while the children listen. The truth is that years ago, before this generation of mothers was even born, our society decided where children rank in the list of important things. When abortion was legalized, we wrote it into law. Children rank way below college, below world travel, below the ability to go out at night at your leisure, below honing your body at the gym, below any job you might have or hope to get. In fact, children rate below your desire to sit around and pick your toes if that's what you want to do, below everything. Children are the last thing you should ever spend your time doing. Strangely, the fear of death drives the abortion industry. Fears that your dreams and freedom will die. If you grew up in this culture, it's very hard to get a biblical perspective on motherhood, to think like a free Christian woman about your life, your children. How much have we listened to partial truths and half lies? Do we believe that we want children because there's some biological urge or the phantom baby itch? Are we really in this because of cute little clothes and photo opportunities? Is motherhood a rock-bottom job for those who just can't do more? Or those who are satisfied with drudgery? If so, what were we thinking? Motherhood is not a hobby. It's a calling. You don't collect children because you find them cuter than stamps. It's not something you do if you can squeeze your time in. It's what God gave you time for. Christian mothers carry their children in hostile territory. When you're in public with them, you're standing with and defending the objects of cultural dislike. You are publicly testifying that you value what God values, that you refuse to value what the world values. You stand with the defenseless and in front of the needy. You represent everything that our culture hates because you represent laying down your life for another. And laying down your life for another represents the gospel. Our culture is simply afraid of death. Laying down your own life in any way is terrifying. Strangely, it's that fear that drives the abortion industry. Fear that your dreams will die, that your future will die, that your freedom will die. And trying to escape that death by running into the arms of death. But a Christian should have a different paradigm. We should run to the cross, to death. So lay down your hopes, lay down your future, lay down your petty annoyances, lay down your desire to be recognized, lay down your fussiness at your children, lay down your perfectly clean house, lay down your grievances about the life you're living, lay down the imaginary life you could have had by yourself. Let it go. Quote, "We are to imitate God and take pleasure in our children," unquote. Death to yourself is not the end of the story. We of all people ought to know what follows death. The Christian life is resurrection life, life that cannot be contained by death, the kind of life that is only possible when you have been to the cross and back. The Bible is clear about the value of children. Jesus loved them, and we are commanded to love them, to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. We are to imitate God and take pleasure in our children. The question here is not whether you're representing the gospel. It's how you are representing it. Have you given your life to your children resentfully? Do you tally everything you do for them like a loan shark tallies debts? Or do you give them life the way that God gave it to us, freely? It isn't enough to pretend. You might fool a few people. That person in line at the store might believe you when you plaster on a fake smile, but your children won't. They know exactly where they stand with you. They know the things that you rate above them. They know everything you resent and hold against them. They know that you faked a cheerful answer to that lady only to whisper threats or bark at them in the car. Children know the difference between a mother who is saving face to a stranger and a mother who defends their life and their worth with her smile, her love, and her absolute loyalty. When my little girl told me, "Your hands are full," I was so thankful that she already knew what my answer would be. It was the same one I always give. Yes, they are. Full of good things. Live the gospel by sacrificing for your children in places that only they will know about. Live the gospel in the things that no one sees. Sacrifice for your children in places that only they will know about. Put their value ahead of yours. Grow them up in the clean air of gospel living. Your testimony to the gospel and the little details of your life is more valuable to them than you can imagine. If you tell them the gospel, but you live to yourself, they will never believe it. Give your life for theirs every day joyfully. Lay down pettiness. Lay down fussiness. Lay down resentment about the dishes, about the laundry, about how no one knows how hard you work. Stop clinging to yourself and cling to the cross. There's more joy and more life and more laughter on the other side of death than you can possibly carry alone. I was blown away when I read that. It's good to chew on that for a while. And it's good that that came from a woman who's been there and done that. I can give you principles. She's been there. She knows. And she's encouraging an imperfect woman, encouraging herself, along with all the other women out there, to try to append the thinking of the culture, to renew our minds. And to lay down a path that is hard, that is countercultural, that is a death, but is a life also. You know, being a beautiful, godly mother deserves more than just a day of recognition, but a life of recognition. And a life laid down at the cross is one that is unmistakable. And men, we have that call too, to lay down our lives. This is a clarion call to all of us to live for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more than just presence on Mother's Day, but it's presence. A beautiful mother, her life is continually pouring truth and love into her children and respect and honor into her husband. Happy Mother's Day. What a call. There is no greater call on our life than this call of being a mother. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, thanks so much for your word that endures forever. Thanks so much for your mercy that endures and is new every morning. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us very, very clear roles and responsibility of what a godly woman looks like. And I pray for the women here today and the young women, Lord, that they would embrace that and they would see that as the beautiful call of womanhood and motherhood and not as the world sees it, as an inconvenience, as something that prevents them from fulfilling all that they want to do, be it a job or be it a position or be it a recognition. But instead, Lord, we would all answer the call to die to ourselves and to rise again because you have risen for us and you give us rewards beyond anything we could ever imagine. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that if anybody's struggling here today with resentment or anybody is frustrated at being a mother or a wife, Lord, that today, this time would be one in which our lives are laid down. I pray for us men, Lord, that we would live with our lives in an understanding way so that our prayers would not be hindered, as the scripture says, but Lord, that we would serve and love our children as we are commanded to in scripture, and that we as men would live up to the leadership roles that God has given to us through scripture. So Father, bless us, I pray, as we go about, Lord, in our frail humanity, trying to live out a life for you. Forgive us of our sin, Lord,
and help us to love you right where we are, the best that we can. You are awesome in